Had some good news this week. You've probably all heard about these two blokes called Mick and Paddy, the two Orange fellas. They apparently got saved recently in a Pentecostal church in Ireland, and they had a visiting speaker was coming to their church, and he had a gift of healing, so they had a healing meeting, and Paddy couldn't make it, but Mick went. And so after the meeting, Paddy went to Mick, and he goes, "Mick, how was the meeting?" And he goes, "It was boring." He said, "It's the most boring meeting I've been to." And he goes, "Yeah." And he goes, "It was." He said, "It was that boring that the bloke in front of me got out of his wheelchair and walked out." So this morning I want to continue with a look at King David. And so we're looking at 1 Samuel chapter 24 today. Just a bit of a refresher on King David. As a young boy, he was the son of Jesse, and was chosen to be king over Israel. Because God wanted a king after his own heart. The current king, Saul, trusted more in himself than he did in God. So David, as I said, was a young boy, he was the youngest of the family. He was born in Bethlehem, but he was the least likely to be king. He was anointed king, but he wasn't ordained king, and God was about to take him on a journey to build his character and build his faith to become the king that God really desired. And not long after he was ordained to become king, we know the story of David and Goliath. It's probably the one of the most recognised stories in the world today. And David, of course, slayed Goliath and single-handedly saved the Jews from the Philistines. After David killed Goliath, David became a celebrity, and the women in Israel were literally singing his praises. And this made King Saul very, very jealous, so jealous that he actually tried to kill David numerous times by throwing spears at him. And it's interesting, David was the youngest in his family, and when you're the youngest in the family, you can get a bit of friction with your older siblings. I'm the youngest of six. If you're succeeding in life where they're not succeeding, if you're financially better off than they are, you can get a bit of friction from that. And David experienced that too. In 1 Samuel 17, before he was about to fight Goliath, it says, "When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, 'Why have you come down here, and whom did you leave those sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceit you are and how wicked your heart is. You come down here only to watch the battle.'" See, David's older brothers had an older brother spirit. You can't achieve that. You're too young for that. You're too small to do that. And the only reason why people think that way, or the main reason, is because of their own ego. See, if David defeats Goliath, that will mean that people will look at their older brother and say, "Well, why didn't you do it? Why did you leave it up to your older brother?" Saul had a similar spirit. But Saul should have had a father spirit. A father spirit is where your ambitions, your goals are secondary to your sons. You champion people on, you encourage people to do better than yourself, not to be scared of their success, but to lay your life down for others. And that's what a true leader has. This is father-like spirit. And David knew that if he was to stay alive, he had to go and run and hide. So just to give a bit of a backstory to where we're up to now, David flees Saul. He goes through some trials. He's alone in a cave. And I believe God's teaching David some things. And one of the things he's teaching is that God's actually taken all the crutches in David's life away. All he's got is him and God. And this is where David learns to trust God. David lost his family, his newfound stardom, his friends, literally everything. It's interesting, when you start from nothing, God seems to rebuild. And how God starts rebuilding is he starts to provide people. God starts to provide friends around him, and people start to show up and they build a community. And it's a bit of a ragtag type of bunch of people, mistreated and broken people, kind of like us, I guess. But these people have suffered under King Saul's madness, but they find comfort in David. And it's interesting also that from this group of people, David trained them to become a group of fighting men, better known later in Scripture, David's mighty men. It's also interesting, you look at Jesus. Jesus took 12 regular ragtag Jews and made them into real world changers. It's, as I've mentioned before, the story of King David and the story of Jesus just intertwines throughout his life. So David was ended up living in a cave with a few hundred people, and Saul was literally out of his mind. He had a massive army behind him. He was out to kill David. But the thing is, David was at the centre of God's will, and despite what our mind can, how our mind works and what we can see, we look at David's situation and we'll think, well, David's living in a cave with some ordinary characters. How's he going to beat King Saul? But David was at the centre of God's will. I think we've all got at least one person in our lives who is a bit of a thorn in our side, a person who it seems has their plan is to undermine us or to gossip about us or to just throw spears at us flat out. And I know in my life, I've had people come and go, and it's almost like you just finally deal with Joe Punter over here on the left and you get that sorted and another one on the right turns up. And people are in these lives constantly. And I believe these people in our lives for a reason. And one of that reason is to build our character as well. So Saul had surrounded David ready to attack him. He had his army, they're about to kill David, and then he gets a call that the Philistines are coming. So he had to retreat from David and defeat the Philistines again, which gave David time to retreat back into the caves. So 1 Samuel chapter 24, it says, after Saul returned from assuring the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So I saw some pictures of En-Gedi, and it kind of reminds me of Cooper Pedy. I don't know if you've been to Cooper Pedy, but it's just arid country. But the difference there is that it's mountainous, and there's caves scattered all along the mountains, and there's massive caves as well, which is perfect for hiding. It's also useful because you can see out, but they can't see in. So you can look a long way, but they can actually see you. And not only that, in this particular area, there's natural springs. So there's protection, there's water, and when there's water, there's normally animals. So you've got protection, water, and food. So it's a perfect place. So verse 2, it says, so Saul took 3,000 able young men from all Israel and set them out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. So these were the best of the best, the SAS top guys. Verse 3, it says, he came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, this is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, I'll give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish. David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. I think that bit of scripture there highlights a few things. And one thing is, this story speaks of the realness. In the ancient times, you would never dare say that a king went to the toilet, and not in that detail. So the only reason why they'd do that, unless it really happened, and unless it was actually really relevant to the story, then and only then would they actually add it to the story. Because you wouldn't make royalty so common. But so Saul goes into the cave to do his business, and not just any old cave. Out of all the thousands in the area, he went into the cave that David and his men were hiding. And I thought about it, and I thought the question, if you're in David's position, what would you do? If you had a madman chasing you, and you had the means to kill him first, and you had your mates behind you pushing you on to do it, what would you do? I'd put my hand up. I'm no good with peer group pressure. He would be dead right there. Saul's life would have ended if I was David. Good thing I wasn't David. It's also interesting to note that Saul's men were saying this is God's plan all along. I can't help but think of times when people have twisted scripture around to help their own cause and manipulate it, even to abuse people in the name of God. And I'm sure God looks down and it's just with rage, pretty much, at what men do to his word. And we have to be very careful not to enter into the area where we use God to justify what we want in our lives, and especially revenge. Said, thank God David wasn't like me. Instead, he waits for Saul to take off his robe to do his business, and he cuts off just the back bit of his robe, I'm assuming. So what does David do? Does he go back bragging, or does he gloating? In verse 5 it says, afterwards, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should not do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. With these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul, and Saul left the cave and went away. I believe that David recognised the difference between a gift and a test, and I think he does it in different ways still today. God could bless us with a new home. We could, we could think it's a gift from God, but if we're going to spend all our Sundays renovating the home rather than coming to church, is it really a gift? Or God could give us the partner of our dreams, but if that partner takes you away from God, is it from God or is it a test? It's tricky, but I think discernment is a gift that most have, but it's a gift that I would argue is probably the least used gifts too, unfortunately, in the church. I know my family, Anita's got the gift of discernment, and I really lack in it, and it actually balances it out a little bit. So thank God for Anita, otherwise I'd be doing some pretty stupid stuff. But this also goes to show the heart of David, because it shows that David is upset. He feels as though he has disrespected God, and it shows the depth of the passion David has for things of God. David's heart is sensitive to the things of God, even the little things, and it's a good lesson for us too. People don't wake up one morning and decide to commit a terrible sin, and it starts small. And it's a bit like in the Garden of Eden, you know, just one apple. Just take this bite of one apple. And if you remember that, there's a superannuation advert, I don't think it was, and they had that song that says, from little things, big things grow. And we've got to be careful of the little things in our life. It's easy to ignore the Holy Spirit and justify our sins sometimes. And if you're like me and you have a high sense of justice, you probably have a low sense of mercy as well. I think I like it when the bad guys get what they deserve. And we can struggle when we see in our eyes that what a person is due when they don't get what they're due. And that's being high on justice. Like David's men, they were high on being right and justice. But David was high on mercy and grace. And he says what many can't say in the world today. He says he was wrong. And that's a very important attribute to have, I think, is to be able to have the humility to say that you're wrong sometimes. David also knew that God put him in leadership, and he knew it wasn't his place to remove him. It was up to God to remove him. It wasn't up to David, and David knew it. God put Saul in leadership. Verse 8 it says, then David went out of the cave and called out to Saul, my lord, the king. David had a lot of respect for Saul. And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down, prostrated himself with his face to the ground. He said, Saul, why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands into the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on my Lord, because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father looked at the piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off from the corner of your robe, but I did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I'm guilty of wrongdoing and rebellion. Or I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. Verse 12, it says, may the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you've done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you. Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing, a dead dog, a flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me by delivering me from your hands. You get a sense with David's trust in God's authority. He trusts that God knows what he's doing by putting Saul in as king. Even though David didn't understand it, even though in David's eyes and most people's eyes they didn't get it, they trusted that God put him there for a reason. Verse 16 says, when David finished saying this, Saul asked, is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud. You are more righteous than I, he said. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You've just told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he not let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not kill off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. So David gave his oath to Saul. Then Saul returned home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. It's a great story, and these Old Testament stories and characters, I think, are like a giant sign that points to Jesus. Like David, Jesus was falsely accused. Like David, Jesus had the opportunity to take revenge, but he didn't. When Jesus was arrested and Peter pulled out the sword, he rebuked him. It's because it wasn't the kingdom was taken by force, but the kingdom was taken by the heart. Jesus could have called a legion of angels at any time to save him. But he trusted in God and trusted in God's purpose. Trusted that if he laid his life down to suffer so that all of mankind could be redeemed. David did not give Saul what Saul deserved, and thank God. And thank God Jesus did not give us what we deserve either. So the question is, what does it mean? I think it means we can hold back revenge by looking at the cross. Jesus gave us grace and mercy, and it's our duty to pass it on to other people as well. And extend grace instead of revenge. But to do this, we need to look at Jesus, and we need the counsel of the Holy Spirit to do it and work in our lives. Let's pray. Father God, I give you thanks this morning for your word. We give you thanks that these ancient stories from old just still ring true today. I thank you for the people in our lives who you have anointed to be leaders in our lives. So I thank you for them, Father God. Father God, also thank you for the souls in our life. I thank you that they are not in our lives by mistake, but they are there and you're using them for good. So we thank you for that. Holy Spirit, we just pray that you will minister each and every one of us in this area and remind us and convict us to keep looking at the cross and look towards you, look for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week, everybody. And see you next weekend. Oh, music practice Thursday night. 5:30.